And then I'll begin preaching. This has an on-off switch. You know, I'm a little bit technologically challenged. I'm at a preschool level, so thank you. In just a couple of minutes, I'm going to pray first. In just a couple of minutes, that's all right. My wife has something very important to hand out. I think Aaron's going to help too. But I'm going to pray for the offering first. Lord God, what a joy, what a delight to be able to give to you. We don't give to a dead God. We don't give to some kind of statue. We give to the almighty, loving, sovereign, and living Lord. Thank you for that joy. We lift these offerings and tithes and gifts up to you, saying we ask you to multiply them so that we Potomac believers can fulfill our commitments, our promises to missionaries, to mission agencies, to Christian ministries internationally, nationally, locally. We want to also be good stewards of paying our bills in the community so that we're a testimony for Jesus Christ. As we look back over the last year, thank you, God, for your faithfulness through your people in their giving. And God, multiply their, be generous to them as the households at PBF will be generous to you. So we bless you. We honor your name. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so last week I preached on chapter 1 of Ephesians. But I didn't have an outline for you all. And one of the brothers said, would you, I had an outline for me, but it hadn't been typed up. So there's three pages, and there's a good deal today. They're only $10 a piece. And so Aaron Arney and Margie Brubaker are going to hand them out. So you guys come, well, you're already up here, come to the front. And should we make it one to family? Oh, good. That way you don't have to pay $20. So, no, seriously, one for a family. If two in a family want it, that's fine, but we could run out. But the reason I'm emphasizing this is not because it's my message outline, but it's such a significant theme of God's provision of full or complete salvation through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very important. So take it, and the reason it's three pages is I added comments that I didn't have time to make last week. So the outline's even better than last week's message, okay? So, pardon me?
Raise your hand.
Oh, raise your hand, yes. And as you want, some of you do, some of you don't. That's great. Either way, there is a printed outline for this week's message in the bulletin, and it's on chapter 2 of Ephesians. So as I like to say weekly, turn in your Bibles or your electronic devices or whatever else you have that will get you to the letter to the Ephesians. And there's so many, I just want to pray, so many tough things, like the tragic airlines accident, the shootings, killing of the Muslims in the mosques in New Zealand. Let's just pray for family and friends. What a tough thing. God, you're the God of all comfort. We would pray that for those who had friends and loved ones killed or seriously injured in the mosques in New Zealand, God comfort and give hope, surround with love. We pray for Jesus' followers to show unusual love to the Muslim families. We pray, God, for those who lost loved ones, family, friends in the Ethiopian airline crash. God, comfort those people who are alive. And we would also pray, Lord, for the people who are persecuted around the world. Comfort them. And may we not forget the persecuted men and women and children. Be mindful to pray. Thank you, God, that we can lift our suffering up to you. Thank you that we can lift our joys up to you. Now, God, would you open the eyes of our hearts to understand your truth, not for mere knowledge's sake, but for the sake of obeying you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this week's title, as you can see, is The Church, a Living Organism. And then the message in a sentence, the church was made a living organism by God, and he gave Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That is hugely, big time important. The church was made a living organism by God the Father, who gave Jesus as head of his body, the church. And you said, I thought you said we were in Ephesians 2. We are. But remember, in the original manuscripts of the Bible, this is important. There's no chapter divisions. So these sentences or verses from chapter 1 flow right into chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, there's a big time truth, and that is that God, the Father, doesn't call him the Father there, but it is the first person, gave Christ as the head to the church. Now, why is that important? That's important because it reminds us that Jesus Christ is in charge. We lost the founding pastor, a pastor who was godly, highly loved, highly respected, a pastor named Pastor Chuck. And it can feel like, and it is true, wow, we lost our leader. This hurts. This is hard. But then we're reminded the chief shepherd is still shepherding Potomac Believers Fellowship. The good shepherd is still shepherding PBF. The good and kind shepherd is still shepherding the living organism. I praise God for this. We're not just an organization. We're a living organism. And I'm seeing that very clearly. Of brothers and sisters, there is life in you, and I thank you for that life. And that life is in the Son, Jesus Christ. So, if you're not there yet, turn to... Okay, did I turn it off again? It's not going down. Okay. So, a couple of key questions. Who is this, or who makes up this living organism? And it's quite a wild thing. Look who makes up this living organism. Dead people and two groups who are enemies. That's quite a dilemma. You said, Mike, I thought it's a living organism. It is. And what about these two groups who are enemies? Well, we're going to get into that. So let's just look, first of all, at the dead people. How were dead people made alive? We're going to look at the description of the dead people. And here it is. First of all, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Not physically. Sort of like, different angle. Never saw it. Was told it was a good movie. The movie Dead Man Walking. Spiritually, before we are saved, We are dead men and women walking. Very big dilemma. The background there, you see Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God, through the writer Moses, is talking about all this wonderful creation of man and woman in Genesis 2. And it is. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. And he gets to verse 17. He says, now, of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that, or you will die. Go several paragraphs more, get down to chapter 3, verse 4, and the devil in the form of a that's easy for me to say, in the form of a serpent or a snake, comes to Eve and says, you're not going to die. That's not right. Now get this, that was a lie, but it was also a half-truth. Because after they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, did they physically die? No. So the devil had a half-truth. They didn't physically die. But we know they spiritually died. How do we know that? Well, the description of the consequences of sin of Adam, Eve was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. You say, explain that, Mike. I can't fully. But we know. How do we know? Go to Romans chapter 5. That Adam gets the judgment, or listen as I read it. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and listen, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and I'd add all women, because all sinned. So the judgment falls on Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and therefore sin and death spreads through the genes genetically to all men and women. As it says elsewhere, we're born into sin. And then later, at the age of accountability, whenever that is in every child, children and adults sin, and we sin willfully. And so that's the deadness. The word trespasses, this is important, has to do with there are boundaries that God put up. You can call them laws. And a trespass is the type of sin that goes beyond the boundary. Okay? There are different nuances. And the word, we're dead in our sins, that's like shooting with a bow and arrow and missing the mark. That's the other nuance. And the third one is iniquities, and that's just evil, bad behavior. You know, it's part of being mean. How, I'm saying this respectfully, how dead is dead? Yeah. Completely. If you're wondering why last week I emphasized so much about God initiating salvation, how without that, without God choosing, without God predestinating, how does a dead person spiritually come back to life? Do they will it? No. John chapter 6 says, this is what I used to think that Isaiah, where did that come from? That Ephesians chapter 2 sort of changed topics quickly. It doesn't. How does that dead man come back to life, or woman? Well, we're going to see the process. But before that, John chapter 6, and you'll want to review this on your own time, and it's actually at the end of that message outline that was just passed out. Verses 37 to 44 says, unless the Father, this is Jesus teaching, unless the Father draws them, they don't come to me. But the Father, everyone he draws, that means compels to come to Jesus and believe. Now listen, this is really important. I will in no way throw out. One of the reasons that I struggled with God choosing people through Jesus Christ years ago is I pictured, what about the man or woman or older boy and girl who understands, and invisibly they're pounding on the gate of heaven before they die, saying, I believe, God, please choose me. That won't happen. Because Jesus teaches in John 6, whoever comes to me, I won't cast out, I won't throw out. That's beautiful. Can you explain that, Mike, as far as choosing and yet moral responsibility? No. No. Both are true. Do you remember in math, learning about parallel lines? And I remember we had one math teacher, he was brilliant. He was also funny, too. Did you ever have a teacher that you really loved because he just got you to pay attention? When we were, you know how, sometimes, maybe we'll do this some week. When it's warm in here, people start drifting off to sleep, right? And last week, there were about 10 who were, you were just zonking. I wasn't offended. I've fallen asleep as the associate pastor when the senior pastor was preaching. I've done that more than once. This math teacher, we might try this, would say, hey, about 10, 12 of you are sleeping. Everyone stand up on your chairs. And we thought he was kidding. No, C. Lindley Light was not kidding. He said, I said, stand on your chairs. Okay, yes, sir. So we'd all stand on our chairs. And so some week, if about 10 of you are sleeping, man, I may get a little money. Muddy. I'll have you stand on your chairs, and for 5 minutes I'll preach, and you stand on your chairs. How's that? So he would point out that parallel lines, if would go and go and go forever. Math intersects, well, now that's an oxymoron, but math intersects with infinity. And so truths of the Bible sometimes don't seem to intersect in our finite minds, but both are true. And one of them is that God chooses people to be saved, and at the same time, there's moral responsibility. There's responsibility morally to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. You say, that doesn't intersect. That's why it's like two railroad rails that are side by side, keep the train on the tracks, but those rails never intersect. That's very important. You say, I don't fully understand that. Neither do I. But it's God's truth. So, dead is dead. The description of dead people. They are in bondage to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. Listen to this in verse 2. Oh, good. I'm in Romans 5. I thought, that looks strange, Mike. Among them, or in which you formerly walked, this is, remember, before we're saved, before these people at Ephesus were saved, according to the course of this world. The course of this world has to do with people dead in their sins. Listen, the word for world is cosmos, from which we get cosmetology. Now, cosmetics is not bad. It's a good thing. Men and women use it. But in the world course, the bondage, that is people who cover up and try to look good, and they're totally sinful. Listen very carefully. One of the thoughts of our culture or the cosmos is the world, is the worldly thought. Well, I'm not as bad as Nancy is. You know, Nancy, I happen to know, is stealing from her boss left and right, from the company. I sadly believe, listen very carefully, that the blame, shame, I know throughout the U.S. and the world, but let's just stick with the U.S., Something bad comes up, and people are automatically labeled something. 30 years ago, something bad comes up in their lives. And media and leaders say, that person's awful. And they'll throw out a label, right? I think one of the reasons is that we will condemn others so that we will do cosmetics, not talking about true makeup spiritually, to look good. And every now and then I'll say to Margie, every person, including you and me, who point a finger at someone, but national leaders too, somewhere, if they're young, in their 23-year history, or their 35-year history, or their 60-year history, there is a dark spot. And it, when it comes out, then what happens? That's part of the world subculture. Let's move on. The flesh, that's the carnos. That's, you'll hear, carnal nature. It says here, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Good night. The flesh, we even deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I had a pastor friend who said, that's only unsaved people. And I'd lovingly say to him, no. Even after we're saved, even after we're forgiven of our sins, there's going to come a time in our lives where we'll say, how did I, or how did we get into the middle of this, and I'm a Christian? It's because our own inner being, we don't fully understand. If you're one of those that thinks, how can a Christian struggle with addiction? Or you're one of those who's struggling with an addiction. It's because our own flesh confuses and deceives us. It fakes us out. Before, now this is important. We are able to obey. We are able to get out of addiction, but not until we own that I'm helpless, I can't, I'm powerless, and I can't do this on my own. People think that's simply the first step of AA, one of the 12 steps of recovery process. Yes, it is, but guess what? God says that from a different angle. If you do things in the flesh, if you do things in your power, you won't make it, my son or daughter. You will need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the confusing, deceiving thing. Before we're saved, we can't even do anything to get us towards salvation. Read Romans 3. I just reread it last night. Chapter 3 in Romans, verses 10 to 18. It says that no one seeks after God, no, not one. The only way is to have a but God moment. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The third bondage in this dead, being in a dead state spiritually, is the bondage that in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is the devil. And he, or one of his forces, one of the demons, keeps those who are not saved, or excuse me, attempts to keep them in bondage. So that's the description. The final one is by nature, children of wrath. God does not hate people who are not saved, but he does hate the sin that has them in bondage. He hates the sin that can get us as Christians into secondary bondage. Look how dead those dead people are. And then a but God experience. Here's God describing people before they were saved, dead in their trespasses and sin, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, children of wrath, lost, hopeless. Think of the despair. No wonder there's so much despair in our world, because people have this hopeless, helpless, despairing thought. And you're reading along here, and you can actually feel like, this is awful. And then verse 4, but God. But God. I'm so thankful that one of the men said during the prayer time, would you pray for our relatives that are lost? Somewhere in the last 10 to 12 years, the Lord nudged me. Mike, because Margie and I have unsaved relatives, at least it appears so, only God knows the heart. Mike, they're not going to become alive on their own power. Why don't you pray, Lord, give a but God experience in my relatives' lives? They're dead spiritually, wonderful people. That's the tough thing, isn't it? It's especially tough when people at work, people who are friends and relatives, listen, in their behavior are better than, in appearance, Christians. I had an uncle that for 60 years, that was his excuse for not trusting in God. I know many people who do not follow Jesus. He'd say it to his sister-in-law, my mom. He'd say it to his mother, Grandma Brubaker. And when I got older and I tried to witness to him, he'd say it to me. His mother prayed for him every day. Somewhere at the age of 70, he got saved. But listen very carefully. That was because of but God. But God. Would you write down some relatives' names and begin to pray, God, bring a but God experience? And what he nudged me to start praying about 10, 12 years ago is, God, draw them to yourself, because they're not going to do it on their own. They can't. It's huge. Description of God making dead people alive. God is loaded with mercy. In verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. What's mercy? It's not getting the judgment. It's withholding judgment that we deserve. What's the next? Hello. Sorry about that. God, who is rich in mercy, he loved us. That's part of the but God. He doesn't hate us before we're saved. He loved us with a great love. God made us alive together with Christ. There it is. Up in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says that God raised Christ from the dead. Listen, because Christ was also fully human, he didn't even raise himself from the dead. It was God's power, Father, God the Father's power, through God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that raised him from the dead. And in that dynamite resurrection power, he makes everyone who is spiritually dead alive, dead to become alive, and that includes you and me. And that is a wonderful thing. And God saved us by his grace. It says it twice. Remember the Bible study principle? If something is said twice within a few sentences in the Bible, that is, don't miss this, Mike. Don't miss this, Frida. Don't miss this, Gertrude. This is huge. Sorry if there's a baby named Gertrude. Is there? Sorry. Because that's a good name, I'm sure. Have you noticed? This is my ADHD. Have you noticed old names are coming back? You know that. God's resurrection power is the only thing, and we're saved by grace. It's the only thing that brought us to new life. I want to give you a suggestion on application. For those of you who are actively sharing the good news with people at work or in your family, write out Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 on a 3x5 card. They're three of the most powerful sentences that share the gospel in a nutshell. I'll do 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that, meaning the faith, the salvation, is not of yourselves. There's another hint at who's in charge. Not of works, unless any man, I'd add, or woman can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, listen, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. So good works have a place. They don't get us saved, but they demonstrate that we are Christians. And so part of the description of God making dead people alive is he's rich in mercy. He loved us, unconditional love. He made us alive through the resurrection power with Christ, not on our own power. He saved us by his grace. I told you what mercy is, not getting the judgment we deserve. Grace is getting a gift that we don't deserve. Grace is getting the riches of salvation and inheritance that we don't deserve, and it's through Christ. And finally, God made us a work of art. You and I are amazing pieces of art. Now, some years ago, I don't hear it as much, a comment when we were struggling liking someone or understanding them is, they're a real piece of work. That's derogatory, in case you're not familiar with it. Well, we're not a piece of work. Get this, we're a piece of God's artwork. The word for we are his workmanship, the word for workmanship is poema. What's that sound like? A poem. In Christ, God has us as a beautiful poem. You say you don't like poetry. He has you as a beautiful painting, okay? He has you as a beautiful homemade dining room table, brilliant woodwork. He has us beautiful men and women, artwork. In poor grammar, God don't make no junk. God makes, when he saves us, delightful, fantastic, beautiful creation, poem, work of art. Let's not forget that. Moving on. Now, remember I said we got two groups of people who are enemies and they're made into one body. The description of the two groups of people who are enemies. Look at that. Gentiles and Jews. Uncircumcision and circumcision. Gentiles hated the Jews. Gentiles were simply people who were not followers of God unless they became a proselyte and converted over to Judaism. And uncircumcision, remember the symbol for becoming part of the covenant in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was being circumcised. The removal of the foreskin of the penis, and that was helping people know, I'm doing this action because I'm a God follower. I'm doing it with my baby son. And later, I will lead them to become a God follower. All of that became a tremendous form of controversy, hatred, differences. The Jews, to mock the Gentiles, called them those uncircumcised people. Paul, in the writing here, calls the Jews so-called circumcised. Listen, they could go through the motion of circumcision and do it all in the flesh, pun intended, because they were just going through the motions and didn't have any spiritual change of heart. Sound familiar? We can do that in church. We can go through the motions of attending church, of being baptized, of partaking in the precious bread and cup, communion. We can go through the motions of so many things, but not have a heart change, and all that we're doing is in the flesh or in our own strength. And so even Jews can be alienated from God, though as a nation they're His chosen people. And look at the other description. Jews and Gentiles had spiritual alienation, separation. Now look at this very sobering description. They were separate from Christ. No messianic hope. They were excluded from the community of Israel. No sense of belonging. Gentiles were treated like and called dogs. No sense of belonging. Strangers to the covenant. Remember, the covenant was God binding Himself to the people in mercy and covenant love so that they would have a total sense of promise. And Gentiles and these two groups had no unity in that. No hope, totally hopeless, and without God. That's a very horrible description. You say, I don't know about, we don't sense, what are two groups that you and I do sense? They shouldn't be at odds, but it would be more understandable than Jews and Gentiles today. Can you talk to me? Talk out loud. What's an example? Two groups that have great enmity. And you can say it. If you don't, then I will. And they shouldn't be, but they are. Sadly, black and white. It's becoming a huge issue again in our country. It's very sad. I have some thoughts on that of a group. Well, I'll just say it. I lay a lot of that issue, just saying, at the feet of the media. They are stirring it up, baby. If you have a relative, if you're in the media, don't throw the rotten tomato now. They're just stirring it up. What are other two groups? But the enmity is real, by the way. Jews and Arabs, yeah, Jacob and Esau's relatives. What else? Someone was saying it over here. Muslims and Christians, yeah. And then within Muslims, this is true of every group. Within Muslims, there's sects, S-E-E-C-T-S, that hate each other. What are the two groups within Christians that think very spitefully against each other? Let's be open. Yeah, I didn't think of that one. Sometimes. Maybe because I know a whole lot of Jesus followers who are Catholics. Liberal and conservative. I've heard conservative Christians blast liberals and think, man, what are they going to do when that liberal Christian, I'm not talking about someone who denies Christ, but someone who holds other beliefs in other areas, including political beliefs, what are they going to do when that liberal Christian is in the mansion next door in heaven? And the liberal Christian, I thought that conservative Christian was going to hell because of how judgmental. See, there are two groups in every era. I hope this isn't offending you. How about independents, Democrats, and Republicans? Right now, There is no lost, excuse me, there is no love lost among those three groups. And whether you, because in this church, I'm sure we have Democrats, Republicans, and Independents. No matter what you are, all I can say is, please show unconditional love and not get caught up. Same with these ethnic, racial things. I want to backtrack a little. The basis of the differences between black and white, Hispanic and black, Hispanic and white, is not the fault of the media. It's the fault of the evil in the inside of the heart of no matter what the color is. That's important. So that's the description. I already said that part of the special note. Now we have another crux, fulcrum thing, a pivotal moment. But now in Christ Jesus, these two groups who hated each other. But now verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, and here's the description of God making them into one group. Both groups united in Jesus. It says that, and I love it. It says that in chapter 2, verse 11. In Christ Jesus, he breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. This is probably symbolized by the wall in the temple that separated the Gentile court from the rest of the temple. And there was this wall, and he broke it down. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He himself, that means Christ himself and nobody else could do this, is our peace. He brought peace between two warring groups. As I'm clicking this off, think of the groups we just named. He, Jesus Christ, is able to bring peace between those two through his blood and through his resurrection. He abolished hatred and reconciled the two groups. We have the same access to the Father. These results are beautiful and strong, and here we go. Listen to this description. 13 descriptions of the two groups and what they are now. They're brought near to God and to each other. They're both one group. They're one, these are all, sorry folks, I call this, these are all descriptions. One body, no longer strangers, fellow citizens, God's household, strong foundation, Jesus is the cornerstone, building fitted together, a holy sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living. We're not a dead that would be an oxymoron. We're not a dead church. We're a living organism. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. And finally, we're in the Lord, and we're a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. What will it take to be a living organism as a church? Remember who our head is. It's not a human being. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who and what I was. Lost, dead, hopeless, despair, sinner, unsaved, child of wrath. Remember whose I am and who I am, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and a fellow, a co-heir with Jesus Christ in heaven, one who is child of the King. I emphasized that last week. Accept, listen, based on those first three, accept others who are different than I am. But you don't understand, some of them really hurt me. That is tough, difficult, and yes, they do hurt you and me. But I'm still responsible to accept them, and so are you. Love people unconditionally as God loves me. Let me tell you what I've experienced in churches. You tell me if you can relate to any of this. If you can't, I'm thankful. From fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I have been hurt, betrayed, excluded by the in-group. I'm not talking about here, okay? Are you starting out? Now, who's doing that to them? Confused, alienated, tested to the max by Christian people who are still broken, made to feel like I don't belong. I've realized that though I'm sanctified, I'm not completely transformed, and neither are the rest of them. In Philadelphia, Philadelphia is a union city. There are several who are that. New York City, I believe. I've been told Baltimore is. And people would say to me, why do the people at church act worse than people at the meetings of union halls? And I've been told they can get a little rowdy at a union hall. And they were missing the point that people at church were not fully sanctified. They weren't in heaven yet. And technically, I think that the forces of evil work more on Christians than they do on the world. Why? Because the people who aren't saved, they're where the forces of evil want them. But we people who are saved, we're going to get shot at invisibly from all angles. And I believe one of the main reasons, listen very carefully, that the church, now I'm talking all over the United States and in other countries where the church appears to be strong, Jesus followers, but is missing a lot of people and isn't attractive and is not flourishing. The church in the United States and in Europe, the true church, true followers of Jesus, are the only two continents that aren't growing in Christ, numerically. And I believe it's because there's a lack of love for people unconditionally in those two continents. We have become so focused on the outward focus, so focused on things like materialism or looking good. We aren't accepting people just as they are. And God wants to say to us, like our daughter Amy says to her, for I've seen her take, not meanly, but take the faces of their children, Natalie, on each side. Natalie, look at me. Clarissa, look at me. And they'll be looking down because they know they've done something bad. Now, look up at mommy's eyes. Now God, the Father, is doing that same thing. Michael, look at me. No, Michael, up here. Michael, I love you. And you just hurt that person because inside you called them a name. Or recently you've been ignoring them. I start. Michael, look up. And I might think something, but they really shamed me. I know, Michael. My son was put to shame. Michael, look at me. You're part of my family because I broke down the walls. Now you, Michael, you love that person who is different. I'm not quite sure, Lord. Then let my unconditional love flow through you, Michael. Oh, I know you don't like them. It's okay not to like them. I'm not saying that, Michael. but humanly, we won't like some people. I'm more concerned of your love for them. And that's the kind of face-to-face, heart-opening conversation you and I need to permit the Lord to have. I love you, Michael. I want to love others through you. I want to see groups come back together. Let's pray. Would you close your eyes, please? Because of the time, we won't sing in closing. Lord, may we be that kind of community. May we be that kind of oneness where we'll let your Spirit talk to us personally. The Abba Father have heart-to-heart talks as he holds invisibly our face and says, I love you, Michael. I want to love others through you. Transform me where I've been selfish and self-centered, Lord. May this truth not just be academic, intellectual stimulation, but may it be truth that absolutely changes, transforms my inner being and every other dear brother and sister in this congregation. Change us, mold us, make us, help us, bring the groups together, whatever those groups are, in Potomac Believers Fellowship, in Maryland, in the United States, in the true believing church around the world. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace and the love of the Lord.